Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, page 1035 in the Black Pew Bibles, reading tonight from verse 22 to verse 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, page 1035 in the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us of your spirit that we can truly hear this word and that your spirit is at work in us to change us in accordance with your word. And we thank you, Jesus, that this is your will for us. And so we pray that in the speaking, the preaching, the hearing of this word, that your sanctifying will would be accomplished. Your saving will would be accomplished for each one of us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, this chapter 12 of Luke follows along with, obviously, chapter 11 of Luke. Nothing profound about 12 following 11. But what's important here is that there's conflict being brought to our attention here. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees, not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's done everything right, and the Pharisees are not real happy with it. So there's some anxiety for people who witness that exchange, and for the disciples who hear about it. And as Jesus continues his ministry shortly after that, thousands of people just crowding together to hear his word, Jesus reminds the disciples, don't be afraid of the Pharisees. Don't fall into their trap. Remind yourself who you are and acknowledge that everything that you do is known by God and one day be uncovered. So conduct yourselves accordingly. Live accordingly to the commandments that I give you. He tells them, don't fear what those who can do to the body, what they will do. Because there's one whose will we ought to be concerned with, one whose actions matter for us in the end, and that is the Lord God. Because anyone, relatively speaking, can kill the body, but only God can judge the soul. And so our first concern is to look toward him and to be counting upon him and resting in him. Even in times of persecution, our hope is to be in the Lord. And so even in those times of persecution, anxiety is not to rule over us. And then he tells them a parable. Someone in the crowd shouts out, "Jesus, my brother's not being fair with me with our inheritance from our father. Can you set it right?" And Jesus says, "Not my job." Not evading responsibility, but saying, "Aren't you listening to what I'm saying? This is not what I'm here for now." And then speaks to the man's basic problem here, which is greed, and tells the story of the rich man. Farmer does really well. His land produces well. He has incredible crop, more than he knows what to do with. And so he says, "I'm setting it up for myself. I'm done with work. I'm building my life. I'm in full-on retirement mode from here until I die." And God says, "Yes, and that time of your dying is tonight." and what will you do with all that you have? The man has not given any thought to God. He thinks he has nothing to be anxious about because he's provided for himself. But he hasn't feared the one who can destroy the body and then destroy the soul. He hasn't trusted the one who is over all the things that he's been given. And so Jesus transitions from that story and this broader discussion about anxiety and trust and concern and hope to speak to the average everyday concerns that we might have. Because we're not always going to be in conflict with people over religious ideas. We may not always be in conflict with somebody over the truth of Christ. We may not always be in a place of being persecuted. That will happen over the course of our life. But a lot of what we deal with, a lot of the temptations that we face, are not, and I say this carefully, the great heroic confrontations and temptations, but the little things in life that can overwhelm us. Things like, where's my next paycheck coming from? How can I get food in my belly? What is my job going to be like? I'm not feeling well. Is this a precursor to something more disastrous yet to come? Jesus then speaks to the everyday concerns that his people have in these verses 22 to 34. So he tells all of his disciples, don't be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Which sounds like really bad advice to the world. Because of course that's what we're worried about. I mean, you listen to talk radio, and how many financial planning shows do we have to listen to? How many people are telling us to do this or that, that we can have the good life now? How many people stoking up fear, intentionally or not, by their concern about the direction of our nation, by the direction of our economy? All of this produces anxiety and is caused by anxiety. Now, we have a lot more information coming at us than the people of Jesus' time did. In some ways, they were more blessed than we are, not because Jesus was with them, but because they lived in a simpler time. But in that simpler time they lived, life was also much more close to the bone than it is for us. You didn't have grocery stores. You didn't have companies putting together, you know, 25-year packets of food that will last through any zombie apocalypse that might be coming our way. Their concerns were in some ways very much more real and very much more immediate and very much more honest than our own. So what Jesus says to them, we don't take someone as a rebuke for ourselves for worrying about these things when we have so much that we've been given. And yet, that anxiety can come in the midst of plenty. Worry about the future can come in the midst of a time when things are going really well. Because it's a sign, it's an evidence that we are not trusting God as we ought to. And so Jesus speaks to them and to us, telling them and us, trust God. Put your hope in Him. Not in what you can do for yourself. So Jesus in verses 22 to 24 tells us God provides for the birds. How much more will He provide for you? So the birds, the ravens are used as an example here. And ravens don't do anything except fly around. And ravens actually were not considered a good bird. Even now they're not considered a particularly good bird. They're bigger than crows. They're kind of ugly. They're not attractive. They caw and it just grates on you sometimes. And yet God provides for them. Provides the food they need. Provides an ability for them to make a nest for themselves. That according to the function of ravens, God provides for them through the things that ravens do. He provides for them. He keeps them. And if that's the case, and ravens even are unclean birds in the Old Testament, if God looks out over all the things that He's made, even the things that are unclean to His people, then how much more will He do for us because we are of so much more value than birds? God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? We worry about what we're going to eat and where it's going to come from. Ought we to worry so much about it? Ought we not just trust God that in the way that He has made the world, in the way that He has made us, that he will provide for us, all things being equal, to the point that we need not be anxious about this. If God provides for the birds, then certainly he will provide for us. God cares for his children more than anything else he has created. You and I are made in the image of God. We are meant to be his standard bearers on earth in all creation. We of all things are meant to give him knowledgeable praise and adoration and thanksgiving for who he is. We know him in a way that an unthinking animal cannot. Now, the unthinking animals have their own way of praising him, but it's nothing compared to what we know. Animals don't have a sin nature. They can't be forgiven of sin because they're not guilty of sin. They don't have a choice in the matter. They're animals. They do what they do. But you and I, we have choices. We have a moral nature. We are accountable for our choices. And yet God still cares for us, even though we have turned against him. And cares for us in such a way that he is patient and forbearing with us until the day of our salvation, when he will bless us with Christ, when he draws us to himself, when we confess our sin and are born again in him, made once in the image of God, now being conformed, remade into the image of his Son Jesus, with sin cast behind us, because God loves us, because God loves the children that he's calling to himself. If God will care for the birds, even the annoying, pesky ones, certainly he'll care for us, says Jesus. So don't be overwhelmed with anxiety. Trust in him because he loves you. He goes on to consider then too the fact that even of our clothing, but does so with another analogy. By actually speaking to us in terms of the span of our life. I don't know, maybe when I was younger I didn't think much about my death, although I knew it was coming. I get older and I think about it more and more and more. And as I think about it more and more and more, I begin to think, you know, maybe I should change some things about the way that I live. Maybe I should learn to eat a bit less. Maybe I should learn to exercise more. Maybe I should consider more regular doctor visits. Maybe I ought to take more care of myself. And that's all well and good. That's what we're called to do. That's, you know, we're the temple of God. We're called to live and act in such a way that we don't cause unnecessary harm to ourselves. And yet, for all that we do, we still die. We can't, for all of our concerns, add 1 hour to the length of our life beyond what God has ordained. Psalm 139 tells us the days of our life were written in God's book before there was even one day of it. God has determined when we come into the world and when he takes us out of the world to be with him. If that's the case, then the amount of care and concern that we give to that is important, but it ought not to lead into anxiety or distrust of him. Because by that anxiety, by that worry, by that over-concern, we actually can't do anything about it. In fact, it's counterproductive. The more anxious you are, the more you worry about yourself, the more your blood pressure gets up. The more you are prone to panic and to fear, and the more likely it is that you'll stress yourself out and maybe die sooner rather than live the life that you would like to live. So just on a human level, it doesn't make any sense. But Jesus goes beyond what the human level simply is. He looks at us and sees us in terms of what God has provided for. We can't add an hour to our life by our worry, by our anxiety. He says, you're powerless to do that. If you're not able to do as small a thing as that, then why be anxious about all the other things that accompany your life? Taking us back to clothing and food and all the other things that we're concerned about. And then he draws our attention to flowers. The lilies of the field, not necessarily real lilies, but just the flowers. They toil, they neither toil nor spin. Yet Jesus says, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was the great king of Israel after David, the wealthiest of all the kings of that line, the most prosperous of them all, gold and silver, just everywhere in the kingdom, as you read the accounts of his life. Dressed in the best robes, so much wealth that he could dress his concubines and wives, the 1,000 of them in total, in the best clothes they had, even building temples to their false gods. Given so much, and yet for all the beauty of Solomon's kingdom, rightly expressed and wrongly expressed, his beauty was limited. And it was not like the beauty of God's creation. You can imagine Jesus saying this, if you want to, as he's standing in an open field where the flowers are just beginning to pop out, to bud out. And maybe the fragrances are beginning to wash over the people. And he tells them, for all that Solomon had, his glory was nothing compared to what God reveals about himself in the beauty of the flowers and the landscape and the vegetation that you see around you. And what you see around you, then Jesus says, as beautiful as it is only for the moment. It will be here and it will be gone the next day. The flowers will fade over time as the seasons progress. Some of the trees that are budding out will be cut down and used for firewood. The grass will be gathered together and will be burned in ovens. And yet, in all of this, God's faithfulness is being declared. If he creates things of such beauty that are here today and gone tomorrow, and these things not being made in his image, how much more will he provide for you who are made in his image? How much more will he care for you and guard you and even clothe you and grant you the things that are necessary for your life here on earth? You are powerless to add any length to your life. The flowers and the grass growing in the fields are likewise powerless, yet God clothes them in glory greater than the wealthiest king clothed himself in. If God cares so much for plants, and how much more then will he care for even the little faith disciples that he has around him? Consider then the powerlessness of your life. We've alluded to it before. Here's what some scriptures say. Psalm 39:4-6. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely from nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Which is why you ought not to be anxious, because all that you work for when you die goes to someone else. Not even necessarily the people you wish would get it. Come now, he says in James, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This doesn't mean that we don't plan. It doesn't mean that we don't save. It doesn't mean that we're all called just to gather together and wait for somebody to come and feed us. But what it means is that God, in the commands that he's given to us, has promised to provide for us according to our need, according to his will, as we obey him in that. We read this morning from 2 Thessalonians 3, and Paul says to the people there, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And there's no conflict between Paul's command to that man and what Paul and what Jesus is saying right here. By the means appropriate to that particular creation of God, whether it be a bird, or whether it be grass, or whether it be a flower, or whether it be a human being, God provides for them according to his will, according to things he has commanded them to be, and according to things he has commanded them to do. So God says, I've given you 6 days to labor. Labor. And he will provide for you. Don't be over anxious about it. Don't let yourself be consumed with worry, because all this worry is counterproductive. You won't be further out, you won't be further ahead at the end by your excessive concern and worry than you would be if you had simply trusted God and said, well, Lord, you need to take care of me. I acknowledge that. And I trust in you to do it as I get up at 7 to go to my 8 to 5 job. as I leave the house in midday to do the evening shift for whatever it is that I've been given to do. God has promised to provide for us. So we need to take Him at His word and trust Him in that. Anxiety and worry are evidences of weak or little faith. Remember the stories of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. The disciples are rowing across and they're terrified because the storms come up that they've not seen before. And these are skilled fishermen. They know the lake. And if they're frightened, it's a big deal. And so Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Jesus reminding them, "I am with you, so trust in Me." And that applies to what He's saying to this crowd today and to us. I am with you. Trust in Me. I am the Lord over all things. I will grant you what you need each day as you need it. I will not give you all that you want, but I will give you what you need to have. And so trust Me to provide that, and trust Me that I know your needs better than you know them yourself. And I will be faithful and true to you in all those ways. If you spend too much time worrying over things that you have no control over, you should probably feel a bit rebuked by these words. Because when you worry so much, however that is expressed, you are questioning the love and the providence of God. And in effect, you're calling Him a liar. Now, I know we express our anxiety and our concerns in very emotional ways and heart-rending ways. But even things expressed in heart-rending, sympathetic ways that are untrue are still untrue. And they still reflect a heart that needs to trust in God, to look toward what He alone can give, what He alone can provide. And you say, "Well, but I worry a lot, and I really struggle with my faith in God, with believing that He'll take care of me." And you can look back and you can tell me or tell others or yourself of the ways in which you have been through a whole lot of nonsense, a whole lot of bad things, and say, "Where was God in that?" Well, I will say, on the one hand, you're here today, so God was obviously with you then. He brought you through it and brought you here. I will also tell you that God's care for us is not necessarily contingent upon the size or the strength of our faith. He knows how weak we are. He knows how frail we are. And as long as we trust and hope in Him, He will provide for us. He will not abandon us or forsake us. He will not forget His promises to us. Our lack of faith can be a sin, but Jesus has come to forgive us of our sins. And so we acknowledge that we don't trust as we ought to, that we don't hope in Him as we ought to, that we're not confident in Him as we ought to be. When we confess that to Him, He forgives us. And maybe we will struggle with that hope and confidence and trust all of our lives, but that doesn't mean that He's cursing us or that He's forgetting us or that He won't provide for us. He has said we are His. He will not go back on His word. He will not abandon us or forsake us. Instead of anxiety, Jesus says, do this instead. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Boy, does that fly in the face of all the financial planners or what today? All of the investments we make, and nothing against investment, nothing against planning. The Proverbs tell us to save. You know, it's a part of our lives that we do things, that we lay aside things for our children. So there's a place for all of that. But it ought not to become our God. It cannot become the thing that we trust in place of God. And so it's in that context that Jesus says, don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Is, you know, the nations are like this. That's what the pagans are like. That's what the unbelievers are like. That's what the God-haters are like. They worry about these things. Today, in today's terminology, they wake up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and check on their stock indexes. And they panic at the news of a trade war with China, thinking somehow it may be the end of our civilization as we know it. and they find this thing to be worried about, this thing to be worried about, and they militate, and to what end? We're not like the nations. We know who it is who loves us. I didn't write this quote down, but there's a little bit of rhyme that I first heard in the Phil Keaggy song, and I'll get the rhyming all wrong, but it's the idea of the sparrow and the raven talking to each other and marveling at how worried the humans are about that. And the one bird says to the other, don't they know they have a heavenly Father who provides for them? This is what we're to be like. If the birds, in their own way, have that kind of wisdom, then how much more ought we to embrace that and seek that out for ourselves? The nations seek after these things, and we worry about them. But God knows what we need. He knows that. He's not going to forsake us or forget us. The way to receive the things that we need from God is to seek God Himself, not the things that we need. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So we're called to pursue righteousness. We're called to pursue justice. We're called to pursue faith. We're called to pursue love. And as we do those things, we carry out the basic responsibilities of our lives that call us to work and labor and provide for others. But we do so knowing this in the context of God's righteousness and our living a life of gratitude and thanksgiving to Him for all that He provides. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be like the unbelievers who are caught up in traps like this. Because we know that God is love. And that He's poured out His love upon us. Seek only the necessary thing, and all you need will be given. Here are some verses for you. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows power and favor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 37, 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread. Mark 10, 29 to 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus speaks to his disciples as he sent them out with just the barest provisions, not even a day's worth of provisions, and says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. You provided for us. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, so watch what you eat and exercise, get your sleep, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pursue the kingdom of God, knowing that God's generosity is overwhelming. Fear not, verse 32, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's care for our physical needs is meant to help us believe that He cares for our spiritual needs. And as generous as He is with us physically, that pales in comparison to His generosity to us spiritually. He sent His Son to die for us, who had not called upon Him to do so. He draws us to Himself, not waiting for us to cry out to Him, but moving in us in such a way that we cry out to Him because He moved first. John tells us, we love God because He first loved us. If this is the God that Jesus is speaking about, and if this is the God who Jesus is, then we have every reason to trust and hope in His generosity and His blessing for us. We're told in verse 33 then, rather than accumulate things, to give things away. How are we to have real treasure? What shows where our heart is? How we hold and how we deal with what God has given to us. So Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. sell your possessions and give to the needy. And some people take this literally. I think Francis of Assisi was one who did this. His father was a wealthy businessman, and so as he came under conviction, he believed that what was necessary for him to do was to become a beggar. Get rid of all that he had, give up his inheritance from his father and the rights to that inheritance, and live a life like that. And that may be the case for some, but boy, it's not very many. Jesus is giving us here a general direction of generosity and sharing to others. And not saying to us, give all that you have so you live upon the goodwill of others, but rather look at your excess. Trim down what you have. Don't become ascetic, because asceticism is no way to live either. That's not a sign of godliness. But he says, consider all that you have and consider how you might share it to those who don't have. Now he says that to a culture that did not have a closet full of clothes, did not have a refrigerator. They didn't have refrigerators. Who didn't have a pantry full of food. Who didn't have insurance plans and stock options and pensions waiting for them to draw on. And so they were very much dependent upon one another that we may not be today. But it also meant they were much closer to the edge than we are today. And so if Jesus can tell them to sell your possessions and give to the needy, well then, how much do we hold on to that we don't need to? How much do we accumulate that we ought not to? And this is not a screed against wealth or having things, because you remember what the scripture says, men like Abraham, men like Job, men like David and Solomon were rich beyond measure. The women likewise, Lydia having her own business and being able to bring the apostles into her home while they're preaching in Philippi, able to provide for their needs. The women who were connected with the government, who were following after Jesus and his disciples, providing for him out of what they had. So this is not a cry against having things. It's a cry against putting your heart and trust in the things that you have. It's a commandment to give us that we might hold these things loosely. That we might hold them to share with others as needs arise. And to do so trusting that God provides for us. And that he will not let us go or forsake us. He says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Because in that day, and I think even today, you know, you'd carry your money in a money bag, a bit of cloth or leather that you had fashioned into a bag, and you tie it at the top and tie it around your belt. But sometimes the leather wears out, and the money falls out. We've done that, right? Our pockets and our pants get holes, and sometimes we lose quarters down our legs and don't realize it till it's too late. Sometimes we stash money in our wallet and we put our wallet in our back pocket and it falls out on us. Sometimes it's stolen from us. And all the care that we've taken comes to nothing in the end. What ought we to be doing? Well, there's a way to live that ensures that we will have not just in the future, but also now. And that is to value what's in heaven above what we have right now. To live and conduct ourselves in such a way that all that we have now is being used to store treasure in heaven for us. Again, metaphor, it's a metaphor. It's not that we get to heaven and the money that we give away now will somehow be transformed and we'll have a huge bank account when Jesus comes back and we can go draw on it then and have all sorts of monetary pleasures in the life to come. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says the things that last are the things of the Spirit. And the way that you grow up in the things that last is to treat the material things that you have here on earth well and wisely. That they don't become your God. That they don't become your idol. Thinking again this morning, looking through Hosea chapter 12. That was part of Israel's sin. They valued wealth. And they would do what they could to get it. And they would cheat and rob people for that. And they thought they could cover over their sin and their ungodliness with their wealth. But God knew. And they would be judged for it. I don't think any of us are hopefully not in that position right now. But we still put our trust in what we can control, what we can handle, what we can manipulate. And Jesus calls us away from that, to look to Him who is beyond our control, to trust in His will, to trust in His goodness. And the way that we show that trust, the way that we grow in that trust, is with basic disciplines of generosity and charity, and not seeking after things for the sake of having things. You can do this in some ways too. Simple exercise like tithing. You're not giving to the church, you're giving to God what belongs to Him. And then when you have your tithe figured out, and I know for some of us that takes time to see that come around, you grow in that. And when you get to your 10% of your total income, not after taxes, but your total income, we'll be brave here because it all belongs to God. You do that, and then you start giving more. Because there are people around you who need it. There are children to be fed in different parts of the world, even in our own city. There are missionaries who can be supported with all of this. There are books that can be bought for ministers in other lands where libraries are hard to come by, where books are hard to come by. You can provide for the physical needs of the people around you. You can give to a food bank. You can do what Jesus says, invite the poor over to your place for dinner because they don't have anywhere else to go. And you can do that knowing that, yeah, you won't be invited by them to their place necessarily, but hey, you've got it. Give it to them. Share with them. And in this way, you build up treasure for yourself in heaven where the money bag doesn't grow old and have a hole in it and your money falls out, with a treasure in heaven that doesn't fail as opposed to stock market fluctuations and crashes, where no thief approaches, so it can't be stolen from you because it's secure in the heart of God, and where no moth destroys because your treasure isn't paper. It's spiritual. It's trust and hope in God. And in this way, Jesus says, you'll discover where your heart really is. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The way that we deal with the material things that we've given is an indication to us and to others of what we are really like and who or what we really trust. And Jesus in this passage is calling us to trust in Him to provide all that we need. And that we ought to be thinking not in terms of what we want, but what we need. Knowing that He will provide all of these things. We are, after all, His servants. He doesn't live for us. We live for Him. When we don't get what we want, we ought not to be angry at Him or be frustrated with Him. But perhaps we ought to be thankful that He kept us from temptation, that He stifled a growing lust in us for something that we ought not to have had in the first place. That He provides for us all that is necessary that we might grow in godliness and righteousness before Him. He will provide for us physically. We will have enough. And we will have enough even to share with others through large portions of our lives. But that will come about only when we trust Him and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Trusting in Him to provide all that we need. Because He is good and faithful and true. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we would know Your comfort and peace. Lord, You know our anxious hearts, so much that we're concerned about, and rightly concerned about, but that line between concern and anxiety can be crossed over very easily. And so, Lord, help us to rest in You, whether it be our financial condition, whether it be our living situation, whether it be our health situation, Lord God. These are serious matters, and we don't make light of that to each other. But there's only so much we can do. Lord, when we have done what we can do, let us trust in You. And even as we're doing what we are called by You to do, let us do it in confidence and trust and obedience to You, knowing that You love us, knowing that You watch over us, that You guard over us. If You love birds and provide for them, and if You glorify Yourself through the beauty of flowers, then Lord, how much more do You love us who are made in Your image? How much more will You glorify Yourself by making us beautiful in your kingdom. We pray these things, Jesus, confessing our sin of not trusting in you, asking that you would forgive us of that and cause us to grow in hope and confidence in your good purposes, because we are your children, because you have suffered and died for us, because you have been raised from the dead for our justification, because you are now seated at the right hand of God our Father, and through him the love of God is poured out upon us. Through you we find peace and joy in this very moment. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.